Good morning. Today we're in a new series that's called Go the Distance. How many have ever run a marathon? Anybody? How many have run 1 mile? How many have run 100 yards? How many have run from their sofa to their refrigerator? All right. Is it not difficult to maintain the same speed, endurance from the beginning of the journey all the way through the finish line? It is, right? It's difficult. It's hard. It's difficult to go the distance. But God is asking, he's requiring, he is seeking followers that will go the distance. This morning I've entitled our message in our new series, All Hail the King. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus referred to himself as holding. It was first introduced in the prophet Daniel back in the Old Testament, and Jesus is basically saying, I am the fulfillment of what Daniel spoke about. And I will call myself the Son of Man, and the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what we looked at in 2024. How many of you guys were here in 2024? Anybody? How many missed it? Yeah, there's a few. You can always go back and watch our old series. Monday through Friday, you should be watching a sermon each day. Catch up. But seriously, last year we were all about this first half of the verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So we looked at the book of Joshua, because Joshua demonstrates what it looks like to serve, does he not? You remember the series in Joshua? It's right there. There's a banner still up from Joshua. As for me in this house, as for me in my house, we will do what? Serve the Lord. So we started 2024 in the book of Joshua, and then we jumped into the book of Mark, and we had a series called Live to Serve, and we learned what it looks like to follow the King, follow Jesus in serving each and every day. And that's what we looked at for the first 10 chapters in the book of Mark. And then during our Advent season, we really zoomed in on the book of Isaiah, and we saw what the true servant looked like, the faithful servant, as he lived out his life in coming into this earth and becoming our king. So here in 2025, we're looking at the second half of this verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what's the second half? And to give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is that talking about? Well, that's what our series is going to pick up here in 2025 in the book of Mark, starting today in chapter 11. We've entitled this series, Go the Distance. Jesus wants disciples who are not only imitating him and serving God and serving others, but who are willing to lay their lives down on the altar of sacrifice to finish the race that God has called them to run, all for his kingdom, all for his glory. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, would you? You can always find a Bible app on your phone, your electronic device. Some of you guys probably brought in like PCs. Anybody have like the old towers at your home? Who has still an old computer tower? You could bring that in, plug it in. You can like just find a Bible app. If you have the old fashioned, there's these things were written on paper or papyrus, right? Or if you have a scroll. If you happen to have a scroll, you can open that scroll this morning. I just want you to join us in the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 11. I want to set the stage because this is an important section of Scripture. Every gospel writer included this account in their description of what Jesus had done, in their observation of his life, in witnessing the events that they witnessed, in researching his life and interviewing those who were eyewitnesses. They wrote down accounts. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include what we're about to read in Mark chapter 11.
Let me set the stage. Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. His fame and his power, it grew greater than ever. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, back in Jerusalem, they called an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. During this meeting, Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest, suggests that Jesus needed to die in order to save the Jewish people from perishing. Why would they perish? Due to their misguided belief in this man named Jesus. Little does Caiaphas know, however, that his words that Jesus needed to die to save the people were actually prophetically spoken, helping to fulfill God's will that Jesus would indeed come to Jerusalem and would be sacrificed to save Israel and even the whole world, not from some sort of misguided belief, but because of their sin and their offense to God. Jesus would sacrifice his life. He would lay it down. Inspired by the words of the high priest, however, the Pharisees kick into high gear and they plot to have Jesus arrested. They plot to have Jesus ultimately murdered. And Jesus, knowing their plot and knowing that his time was not yet come, he withdraws to a small village called Ephraim in the wilderness near the Dead Sea, near Jericho, and he waits for God's perfect timing to unfold. As the Passover approaches, Jesus leaves his hideaway, journeys through Jericho and up to Bethany, just a couple miles east of Jerusalem, where he would stay at the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And on the journey, Jesus reveals to his disciples for a third time that he will be killed in Jerusalem. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Not understanding what Jesus could possibly mean, since he was their hope, he was clearly the Messiah that would deliver them from their oppression of Rome, his disciples begin to argue about who would be the greatest in Jesus' coming kingdom. He then heals, continues to show compassion, continues to serve others. He heals a blind Bartimaeus and another unnamed blind man. He then arrives in Bethany, the place where he had risen Lazarus from the dead, a place only 2 miles from Jerusalem to the east. He arrives there 6 days before the Passover. And Mary, Lazarus' sister, filled with just appreciation for all that Jesus is and all that he has done for her family, she takes an expensive jar of perfume and pours the whole thing over Jesus, anointing him king. What has now become known as Palm Sunday occurred the very next day. Join me in Mark chapter 11. As I painted the picture for our context for today's story, I now want to dive in and read what Mark records. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. That's how the story opens. Now, I had a privilege. I had a lifelong dream come true. I got to journey to Israel a couple of years ago, before the war. In May of 2023, I got to go to Israel, and of course, anytime I have an opportunity to show some of the pictures, I want to show pictures. So here we go. First, I want to talk about the map of the triumphal entry. Bethany is, like I said, about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem over here. This is Bethany over here. This red line is likely the path that Jesus took on that donkey that he would ride from Bethany through Bethpage and down into Jerusalem, specifically through the east gate of the wall of Jerusalem, which also served as the east entrance to the temple grounds. The temple grounds. And you notice he travels through this Mount of Olives down next to the Garden of Gethsemane and then in. All right, next photo. This is current Mount of Olives. This is looking from Jerusalem to the east. So you're looking at the Mount of Olives. Just over this ridge is where Bethany and Bethpage are located. And Jesus started there and he journeyed, and this is very steep. I've walked these grounds. It's very steep. And it goes down into the Kidron Valley, which is down here. You can't really see it. It's down low below this Temple Mount. Do you see this Dome of the Rock right here? This is located on what used to be Israel's temple, the Temple Mount. Today it is an Islamic feature. It's controlled by the Palestinians still. And that's, they've built this giant Dome of the Rock to signify a holy place for the Prophet Muhammad. But this belonged to Israel back in Jesus' day. And Herod's temple was built there on those grounds. Next picture. This is looking the other direction. Now we're on the Mount of Olives, and we're looking to the west. We're looking towards Jerusalem. And you can see the wall. Do you see this wall that runs along here? This is the wall of Jerusalem. It's also the wall of the Temple Mount. Notice again, the Dome of the Rock. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is right over here. And Jesus was riding from this location where we see here all the way down. You see how steep it is down to that Kidron Valley and then back up again to this is the East Gate. Notice it's sealed. Notice it's not open today. But in Jesus' day, it was open. Next picture. Another vantage point looking to the west. Again, a high point. You can see how steep this is. Going down to the Kidron Valley and then back up to where he entered Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Next picture. This is a picture of the olives, the olive trees that grow here in the Mount of Olives. This is still like lower. This is kind of by where they commemorate the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed with his disciples? He was betrayed by a kiss by Judas in the garden, and he was arrested. He was betrayed. You can see the East Gate of Jerusalem right here. You see that? He had to still journey down the rest of this hill and then back up to enter into Jerusalem. All right, next picture. And there is a close-up of the East Gate. Notice all the graves. The Muslims have put all their graves right in front of the East Gate. They've sealed the East Gate. Why? Because it's prophesied that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, will one day come and he will enter through the East Gate. Well, they say, well, shoot, Jews don't like dead people. They don't want to be, you know, considered unclean by touching dead things. So we'll put all of our graves in our cemetery right in front of the East Gate. So the Messiah can't get in. And we'll seal it up. That way he can't come through a sealed gate. Right? They're trying to prevent God from accomplishing what God said he was accomplished. How do you think that's going to go for them? Not well. But this is the gate that Jesus actually entered. And you can see behind it the Dome of the Rock, just the top sticking out. In Jesus' day, that wasn't the Dome of the Rock. That was Herod's temple, the second temple. Was right inside that complex where Jesus entered on his donkey. All right, I think that's all my pictures for this morning. Oh, wait, there's one more. This is a picture of this East Gate. Now, notice the East Gate is also known as the Beautiful Gate, the Golden Gate, or the Shushan Gate. The Shushan comes from the idea that Cyrus, who was one of the kings of Persia, he actually helped fund the rebuilding of this wall and temple. He declared that the Jews could go back, and he helped fund it, so they honored Susa, which is the capital city in Persia. They honored that by naming it the Shushan Gate. So today you might hear Shushan, Golden Gate, Beautiful Gate, or the East Gate. It's on the east wall of the Temple Mount. And that's where Jesus walked in. Notice no Gentiles are allowed past this line. Right here. Only Jews could go in here. And you had to be a male Jew, or actually the women could go in there, and then further in was the male area, and then ultimately only the priests could enter into the holy place of the temple. All right, you guys have your bearings? Very good. Let's read it. Mark 11. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, Some speculate that it might have been Peter, but we don't know for sure. Two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there." And then he says something interesting, "On which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord,'" in the Greek that word is kyrios, or master, "the master or the teacher needs it, and will send it back here right away." So what we have is we have Jesus in Bethany. He sends his disciples about a mile ahead into the city that's less than a mile from Jerusalem, called Bethpage. And there in Bethpage, likely, was a donkey that was tied. How Jesus knew it was there, had he prearranged this, we don't get those details. But we know that Jesus had a donkey that was picked out. And he tells two of his disciples to go get it. And in case they're questioned, to give the owner of the donkey a certain answer, and the donkey would be let go. And sure enough, that's what takes place. And so they take the donkey, they return it back to Bethany, and Jesus gets on that donkey and he takes his ride, his infamous ride. On Palm Sunday, we commemorate this each year, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, you know what's interesting here is God sought cooperation. You remember when God sent his son into this world, he sought cooperation from a lowly virgin woman. What was that cooperation? To allow God to use a womb that had never been used in order to have a place for Jesus to be formed in the womb of a woman. So God took a virgin's willingness to carry a baby, to house God Almighty in human form. Why would God do that? Why would God take a womb that had never been used? Or how about this? After the crucifixion, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, and there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he had volunteered because he had already owned a tomb that was nearby. But nobody in his family had ever been laid there. It was reserved for the future when he would one day die and his family members. And he said, because I've seen who Jesus is, I'm willing to give my unused tomb in order to lay the body of Jesus in that tomb. Jesus entered in a borrowed womb that had never been used. And he exited in a borrowed tomb that had never been used. And here, as he's announcing himself as the King of Kings, as he's announcing himself as the one to come into the world, God finds it important to make sure that he rides on a donkey that had never been ridden on. What is God emphasizing through these things? I think number one, my first point this morning is this. What kind of king is Jesus? Jesus is the holy king. He's holy. Do you know what holiness means? It means set apart. It means other than. It means unique. It means special. It means different. Holy. Jesus is the holy king. Jesus is undefiled. He's sinless. He's the spotless Lamb of God, set apart for a special purpose by God his Father. Each of these examples that I've mentioned today display for us the holiness of God that is found in Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's unique. He's unlike any normal man. He's pure, he's perfect, and he's holy. All of these undefiled items were intentionally chosen and purposed by God to serve the Holy One, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus deserved more than just used things. Jesus deserved stuff that was prepared especially for him. And God, his Father, arranged that to take place. We see at least three examples of that through the story of the Gospels. And this is one of those examples. A donkey that had never been ridden on was prepared for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to come and to ride in. What is our response? What is the appropriate response to recognizing Jesus as the Holy King? It's for us, his followers, to also be committed to holiness. The Bible says that we are to be holy as he is holy. What does holiness mean for us? He's calling us that choose to follow him to be undefiled, to be dead to our old lives of sin and flesh, and dedicated anew to the purposes of God to which he has called us. You don't believe me? Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin, any parts of your life to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, because of what Christ has done, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. You know, many times people think that they can just add a little Jesus to your already ugly life. I'll just add a little religion to my life. I'll just come on Sundays to a church and God will be pleased. No, God is not pleased with that. That's a lie from the devil. God is pleased when we are crucified with Christ. God is pleased when we lay our lives down on the altar of sacrifice and say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I have blown it. I have refused to do what you have called me to do in life. I recognize that. And I thank you that you sent Jesus, the Holy King, to take my place, to be the righteous sacrifice for my sin. I embrace him by faith. And that faith results in me saying, I no longer want to live to please myself and my old way of living for the flesh, for the sin appetite that I have naturally within me. I want to be dead to that old life. I want to be set apart and holy for you. It's not that you become perfect, but that you strive to be more like your Savior. That you say, I want to be holy and useful for the master's kingdom. That example is seen in Mary, is it not? Was Mary someone that was diving deep into sin? Did she go, well, shoot, I'm pregnant anyway, I just will be with Joseph? No. She kept herself from Joseph until she had given birth, even though she was engaged to him. He was the love of her life. But she said, I am set apart for a special purpose, and I will not sin and offend God by my actions. Is that where we're at? As people of Crossroads Church, are we at a place where we're willing to say, I'm done with sin. I don't want to just keep sinning and keep adding a little Jesus to the equation. That's not what God wants. He wants 100% of our allegiance to him. No more excuses, no more making excuses. You know the things that are in secret, but so does God. Are you saying no to the old way of life if you're in Christ? God is seeking us to respond to a holy king by ourselves becoming holy. Be holy as I am holy. That is a scripture. Verse 4 of Mark 11. So they went out and found a young donkey outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, sure enough, what are you guys doing, untying the donkey? They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Now it's important to understand some things. That this event, like so many others in Jesus' life and ministry, had been predicted. It had been foretold. It had been prophesied by God through the scriptures that the Jews were given. We refer to them as the Old Testament today. I'm just going to give you three pictures of how this was foretold from the old scriptures that the Jews had. Number one, Genesis 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. And he comes to the fourth son, and his name is Judah. And this is what he says, verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter is something a king would rule with. It will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Who's this talking about? Look at verse 11. He will tether his donkey. Wait a second. He's going to have a donkey? He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This seems to be saying that there's going to be a ruler from the house of Judah, from the line of Judah, a direct descendant of the kingly line. Do you realize David was from what house? The house of Judah, King David. One of his descendants would one day come. And they were to look for this man. They were to understand that this man would be associated with a donkey. And after he was associated with a donkey, what does the Bible describe would happen to his clothing? It says he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What kind of picture is that? That's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. That's picture number one. Picture number two is in 1 Kings chapter 1. David is about to die. He has a lot of sons from a lot of different wives. He hadn't obeyed God in that area as a man. So now it's a mess in his household. And one of his sons, his name is Adonijah, he's excited. He's like, Dad's about dead. I'm gonna step into the king position because I got to beat my brothers to the throne. And so he, on his own accord, his dad didn't want him to be king, but he didn't care about his dad. He pretty much detests his dad. Hates his dad. So he decides to rally his dad's mighty men, Joab, the commander of the army, other guys, and he creates a coup. And he goes up and he sacrifices some animals and says, "Long live King Adonijah." And word gets back to Nathan, the prophet, who had confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba years before. And he goes into Bathsheba and he says, "Did not David, King David, say that your son, Solomon, would one day rule on the throne? You better act quickly because there's a coup." And when that coup takes hold and he gets the power of the kingship, Adonijah, he's going to come and kill you and he's going to kill Solomon to get rid of any competition. So Bathsheba musters up the strength and Nathan the prophet backs her up and says, "Go into King David and tell him what's going down." Meanwhile, King David's an old guy and he's with some naked woman staying warm. He's totally out of it for the most part with what he's supposed to be doing in life. But he's woken by Bathsheba and then Nathan the prophet that comes in and tells him, "Hey, didn't Solomon is the one that's going to be king?" He goes, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's supposed to happen." Right? And then Nathan comes in, "King, that's not happening. Adonijah is the king right now. He's usurping your throne and your authority." And so what do you think takes place from there? Verse 33 of 1 Kings 1 says this, "King David said to them, 'Take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own,'" what? Mule or donkey, right? Mule is just a different breed. "And take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place." When does Solomon get to sit on the throne? After he rides the donkey, the mule. After he is anointed king. "I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent. By the way, this is all happening in the same area that Jesus rode the donkey. in Jerusalem. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent, that would be the tabernacle of that day before the temple was built, and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him. This sounds familiar. This happened years before, 1,000 years before Jesus would get on a donkey and redo what is pictured here. Playing pipes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Wow, what a festive occasion. Now here's what's interesting about this moment. Adonijah hears this commotion along with all the guys that are trying to usurp the throne of David. And they hear this, and a guy named Jonathan, another prophet, comes in and he goes, "Hey guys," and they go, "Oh, you got good news for us, right? The people are excited about Adonijah becoming king, right?" He goes, "No, I'm sorry, that's not happening. Solomon has just been anointed king." When all the people hear that, they all scatter. They've left the party. Adonijah is alone now, and he runs to the horns of the altar in the temple, and he puts his hands on the horn, he hugs it. What does that mean? He's crying out for mercy because he knows he's a dead man. He knows he's a dead man. Here's the story back in 1 Kings that pictures what is happening in Jesus' day. There's somebody that usurped the throne that is rightfully Jesus. Do you know who it is? His name is Satan. He's the one who says, "I'm the king. Follow me." But he's a fraud. He isn't the rightful king. The rightful king was appointed by God the Father to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, just like Solomon had been given the order by his father to ride the mule into Jerusalem. And once he had ridden the mule, he was to ascend to the throne. What happened after Jesus rode the mule and he sacrificed his life? He now sits where? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is on the throne. This was a picture that was meant to alert the Jews to what would happen with their king, Jesus. The final picture is in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, written hundreds of years before Jesus came on this donkey. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." How does he come to you? Righteous and victorious, lowly. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's King Jesus. Truth number two, Jesus is not only just a holy king, he is a humble king. He is a humble king. Jesus knows who he is. He's 100% perfectly right. He's the undefeated champion of the world, but he doesn't act like it. You remember Muhammad Ali? He would get in an interview and he would boast, would he not? He would tell all the people that were less than him what he thought of them, would he not? How many remember it? He was a humble man, was he not? No. Jesus far surpasses any heavyweight champion of the world. He is undefeated. He is righteous, holy. He is the victor. He is the one who cannot be touched. And yet you wouldn't know it by the way that he's laying his life down for the people that he loves, for me, for you. He doesn't lord it over others. Rather, in humility, he sacrifices and serves the needs of others in love. You know, it's interesting, Rome would throw big, giant parades when victors came back into the city. Huge parades would be thrown. And the minimum amount of people that they would need to have killed and conquered in battle was 5,000 enemies. In order to get this parade thrown for them, they had to have at least 5,000 people that they had won over, so to speak, in battle. Jesus, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says the church grew to the point where 5,000 people had come to know Jesus by Acts chapter 4, verse 4 in the New Testament church. Jesus didn't take lives, take scalps, but he saved lives. And he was the victor. He was a great conqueror. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 says this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? Who is this guy?" "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The prophet. Do you realize in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had said, "Hey, look out, one day God's going to bring a prophet to you like me. And when you see him, you need to listen to him. You need to listen to him." The question is, are we listening to the humble king? What's our response? Because of Christ, we are righteous. We're victorious. We're co-heirs of his kingdom. Do you realize that? Not because we deserve it, but because he has gifted us that. We are part of the victory. We share in his victory. Yet we aren't to gloat or become conceited or to look down on others because of our position. But rather, God is desiring us to humbly serve, to humbly give of ourselves and our resources, to humbly love the same way that the love we've received, so that the world might know Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Make your attitude, your own attitude, that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, a servant, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Mark 11, verse 8, as we wrap up this morning's story. "Many people spread their robes on the road." Remember, this is a 2-mile journey on a donkey. Probably not the most comfortable thing that Jesus ever did. Plus, it's a donkey that's never been ridden. And when I did my research this week, they said that was not a fun donkey to usually ride. So they spread their robes on the road, probably to keep the dust from kicking up as the mule was, or the donkey's kicking his feet, maybe trying to buck Jesus off at times. "And others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed.'" Who did they think Jesus was? They saw the connection here, right? He's the son of David. He's the one. He's the king. "Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, what's interesting here is the people normally would be heading to Jerusalem at this time of year for Passover. And guess what they would sing? Guess what they would quote? Guess what they would shout as they made their way up to Jerusalem? What do you think it was? It was this very thing. It was called the Psalms of Ascent. They're written in your Bible. Psalm 113 through 118 are the Psalms of Ascent that were used by the people as they made their way up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate God. And here those words are being applied to who? Jesus. This is the very last, they're quoting the very last part of Psalm 118. The very last part of the Psalms of Ascent. As if the Psalms of Ascent have come to an end. And this is the fulfillment of all that God wanted us to be looking forward to. I want to read just a little bit of Psalm 118 for you, starting at verse 19. "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord," and here's where they're quoting, "Lord, save us, Hosanna." That's what save us means, Hosanna. "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Luke says that during this moment, The gospel writer who wrote Luke says that during this moment, some Pharisees heard this happening. And they went up to Jesus and said, "Tell your disciples to shut up. Tell your disciples to be quiet. They can't be saying this about you. That's blasphemy." And Jesus responds to these Pharisees, these critics, and he says, "If I tell them to be quiet, even the stones will cry out who I am." There was an authentic worship taking place, and Jesus wasn't about to silence it. Truth number three as we wrap up, Jesus is the, I had to have another H. Kurt is my mentor. He taught me how to always have the same. He's the holy king, he's the humble king, and he is the Hosanna king. What do I mean by Hosanna king? He is the Savior king. What does Hosanna mean? Save us. Save us, O Lord. He is that king. He's the Hosanna king, the one who comes to save. Jesus is the Savior King. He is mighty to save. The only way to be rescued from sin, the only way to be restored to the Father in heaven again is through Jesus. Jesus would come and say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want a relationship with God, it starts with Jesus. It starts with recognizing who he is, the holy, the humble, the Hosanna King, and embracing him as your Savior and your Lord. Response number three. Following Jesus requires a commitment to raise your life as a hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Do you allow your life to praise the Lord? Because that's the response, the only response that's appropriate to the Hosanna King. Those who have truly experienced Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings, they can't help but worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a natural response when you recognize all that he is and all that he's done for you. Listen to the way Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God," in other words, in view of God's amazing mercy towards us as sinners, "I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the way that you think, by the way that you understand. Allow God's word to penetrate into your heart and soul through your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God." I want to invite the worship team up as we're going to respond this morning. We're going to have an extended time to just contemplate the words that we've heard from the book of Mark this morning. And we're going to have a chance to think about Jesus as the holy king, Jesus as the humble king, and Jesus as that king who came to save, the Hosanna king. In verse 11 of Mark, and this is where I was to close my passage, it says, "And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late that day, he went out to Bethany." He went back out the east gate with the 12. Next week, we're going to look at what happens the next day when he comes back into Jerusalem. We're going to see a ferocious lion. We're going to see the King of Kings saying, "This is not okay, what's taking place in the house that is supposed to be dedicated to worship of me." Do you realize that the temple back then was the house of worship? What is the temple today? It is the church collectively. It is all of us. He resides within the temple. His Holy Spirit has called your heart a temple that he wants to be at home at. Does he need to bring a whip to change what's going on in your temple? Or are you going to submit to him willingly? Are you going to submit and say, "God, I need you to change what's happening in here, because I'm not being the place, the temple that you've called me to be"? My closing challenge is this, twofold. Have you bowed your heart to King Jesus? Have you cried out Hosanna to the King? Save me. Do you need rescue from your sin? If so, this morning's a time to deal with that. He is able to save, and he is faithful to save all who call upon his name. Will you call upon him? There'll be people on the sides to pray with. They would love to lead you to Jesus and to a new relationship with God the Father. And secondly, are you becoming more like King Jesus every day? Are you striving towards holiness? Are you growing in humility? And are you raising your life as a hallelujah to him? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the King who came to rescue and to save. He is holy, he is humble, and he is true. Help us, God, to bow our lives before him today and always. Help us to raise our lives as a hallelujah of praise to him. If there's business you need to do in our hearts, do it in the next coming minutes. Allow us to be still and know that you are God in this place. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.